All right. Well, today we are beginning a study through the letter of 1 John. It's going to be a great time. I'm looking forward to this, and I love doing exegetical book studies. In my humble opinion, it is the best way to study the Bible. Now, Dr. Criswell had something to do with hammering that into my head, but it's true. It's true. And so we're going to begin that journey today, and with every journey, we need an introduction. So let's get right to it, shall we? Our author is the Apostle John, youngest of the 12 disciples and the brother of James. When you see a painting or a depiction of the Last Supper, it is very, very common that you will find John on one side or the other of Jesus. And it is equally common that you will see him maybe even reclining on his shoulder or on his chest, because he's referred to as John the Beloved. Jesus, Peter, James, and John had a significant, deep relationship. And John is always depicted close to Jesus. We know that John was one of the persons at the foot of the cross. In fact, not only was he there, but Jesus' relationship with John was so intimate and meaningful that from the cross, Jesus gave John the authority and the responsibility of watch care over his mother, Mary, as he was preparing to give his life for our sins. 1 John was written in the late 80s and early 90s. No, not the 80s that we so love and celebrate. Yes, the 80s were the greatest decade. Hate me if you want to. But this is the first 80s, not the 1980s. It was written after his gospel, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but before his persecution in 95. Let me go back there. Okay, completely ignore that AD. 1 John was written. I'm going the wrong way. Hey, it's shorter back that way than it is that way. He was persecuted by the Roman emperor, just a bad dude all around. He was well known for his evilness, as many of the emperors were. He attempted to kill John on two occasions, but did not succeed. You know why? Because a man is invincible until God's purpose is complete. Amen? John would live to be 80 years old, and he would pass peacefully in the city of Ephesus at the conclusion of his earthly life. John is credited with authoring the Gospel of John, the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. A very important book there. 1st John was addressed to the church in Asia Minor. You say, Asia Minor, couldn't they get in Asia Plus? You know, A plus, Asia Minor. Doesn't get any better. So here's Asia Minor, modern day Turkey as it is. And that was where he was writing this letter to. Now, this would be like a group text in our world today. He's communicating to believers, the church in Asia Minor, about things and about encouragement and about those types of things. So here's the Middle East and here's Asia Minor, and we'll focus in a little bit here. We see the seven churches mentioned in the Revelation there, and Ephesus, and that's where John passed at 80. Now, this is free and didn't cost you extra. Today, your missionary with Silk Road is in Istanbul. And you say, where is that? Look up to the top left corner and you see that little bitty slit of blue water. That's the Bosporus Straits. And that's Istanbul, that's on both sides of that. And he is in Istanbul today. Istanbul is a great place in part because you can have lunch in Europe, take a ferry across the strait, and have dinner in Europe. I did that. I'm a fancy lad. And I shopped in the great bazaar of Istanbul. I'm going to tell you what, you can get lost in that crazy place. But anyway, so this is the primary audience of the letter of 1 John. In part, John was writing to combat a heresy known as Gnosticism that was beginning to seep into the church. And I just want to remind us here a little bit about that. What does heresy mean? We hear that a lot today. Oh, that's heresy. Well, let's get a working definition. A contrary position with regards to religion, any belief or practice that goes against the official position of the church is considered heretical. And so he was pushing back against Gnosticism. They thought knowledge was superior to virtue. There was no linear sense to Scripture. It can't only be understood by a few people who have enlightened wisdom. Evil in the world precludes God being the only creator. God wasn't the only creator. There must have been other participants. The incarnation, they denounce it. In fact, they would say it's much like when Zeus took the form of a bull. Jesus didn't come bodily. He was just a representation. He wasn't real. And that's problematic for Christian theology. There's no resurrection of the flesh. That is ultimately problematic for us. The ethical standards of many Gnostics were low because they had the spirit and they had the body, and whatever the spirit and the body did together was of real no consequence, because eventually they would be separated and the body would be left. So basically it was a do what thou wilt theology, because in the end you're not going to have consequences for it. However, John emphasized the reality of the incarnation of Jesus and the high ethical standard of earthly life of Christ. He is authoring under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And can you imagine? Now, the next time you type out that text, okay, and you know you probably shouldn't be typing it, and you're even kind of convinced you shouldn't send it, if you can imagine with me that John, as he's writing this letter to the church in Asia Minor, is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's going to write it, and it'll probably be copied, hand-copied, because they didn't have Xerox then. Or you remember the old one back when we were really young? Ka-ching, 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 ka-ching. And you just hope that teacher got it back there quick so you could snuff. I don't know if that's wrong. I bet statute of limitation has expired. But as he was writing this letter to the church in Asia Minor, talking about this heresy and other things, he never could have dreamt that some 1,900 years later, we, the church, would be reading it. I mean, there's no way a human being would think that 1,900 years later, before the internet. So let me say, the experts tell me that anything you put out there in the dataverse stays there. So you better think about it. But it is just as accurate, trustworthy, and commanding as it was to its original audience. John did not write this letter to you as first audience. But we are still reading it today, studying it today, striving to it today. Why? Because God wrote it through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit, and it is trustworthy, and it is worthy to be learned, studied, and submitted to. That's how you know the Bible is trustworthy. Think about 99% of what we write. 1,900 years from now, please, they're not going to give a rip. But the letter of 1 John, we're about to spend several weeks walking through, some 1,900 years later. So let's get on with it. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you. Boy, he likes proclaiming things, doesn't he? I like that word. I may have to start to do that. I proclaim to you, I want a Route 44 coat. I like that. And then one of these. Do that at lunch today. I proclaim to you, I want a chicken fried steak. We proclaim to you, we have seen and heard, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Wow. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, in part to instruct them, in part to encourage them, but you know, another part is this. It makes his joy complete telling other people about Jesus. Can I ask you this? Is talking about Jesus, does that help complete your joy? Is that a joyful thing for us? It should be. So let's look at a few things. Verse 1, we see a revealed life. If you were God, how would you go about revealing yourself? Let me tell you this. For this guy, it would be pyrotechnics. Woo! Every time I go to a Stars game or a Mavs game or something, you know, and they crank it up. I go, I would be a better preacher if I had that. I would. Can't you imagine, you know, the music settles down and then, you know, up here, you know, it's like WrestleMania, you know, and then I come walking in. I mean, you'd be pumped. You'd go, all right, let's go. But, you know, it's an amazing thing how God, the creator and the sustainer of everything you know and you do not know, has chosen to reveal himself. Let's look, shall we? First, it says in creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us this. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So people are without excuse. Do you ever just look at your world and go, wow? Does it ever just blow you away? Do you go to a zoo or an aquarium? Do you come to church and look across church and go, wow, look at that? Here's some free stuff. My bride will testify. God blows my socks off. This morning's sunrise was spectacular. But I want to show you how creative and beautiful and I think humorous your God is. I want to show you a few things that his creation testifies to. Like this, the star-nosed mole. That looks like something out of a horror film. With its little bear claws. I don't even know if it has eyes. Look at that thing. You woke up looking at that, you'd scream. How about this? This is when Albert Einstein and Dracula have a child. This little creature has these little creature hands and one of his fingers extra long so he could dig bugs out. Or bugs. And how about this? This is a blobfish. Can you imagine if you're out fishing and you pull that thing up? Now you're going to need about 2,000-3,000 feet of line to do it, but look at that thing. Can you imagine going to someone's dinner and they go, what are we having tonight? Blobfish. I'm just telling you, all my mama's teaching's out the door. I'm like, oh no. Mm-mm. Just turn it around. I don't even want to look at it. But see, I couldn't leave you with this. Let me flip the coin for you, all right? Whoop, look at this. Look at this. Look at this mandarin duck. Look at the beautiful colors. Who tells the purple to stop here and the orange to start here? Who goes, I think a little white stripe right here would fit in just fine. That's what your God does. And then this, the female orchid mantis. Look at this little killer. Look at how beautiful she is. I can't help but think of the cherry blossoms in spring. And she looks so pretty. And some bug goes, man, you're a good looking mantis. And she goes, thank you. You're what's for dinner. Your God does that. And then the panther chameleon. Look at this beautiful thing. And can I tell you this? This was not hard work for your God. He didn't spend thousands and thousands of years trying to figure it out. This same God loves you. And his universe and his creation testifies to his power, his glory, his love, his creativity, his provision. That's why that little Einstein-looking creature has a longer finger. Why? Because it needs to reach in there and get some bugs. That's why there's no skinny birds at Sonic. Because God provides. In his creation, in his word, the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation of himself and his purposes throughout history. The Bible is a history book. The Bible is an autobiography. The Bible is God's love letter to us. That's why it's so important that we'd be a student of it. How can we know him if we don't read about him? All of nature testifies, and that's awesome. But if we'll just read his love letter to us, we can know him more intimately and deeply. The Bible presents us with eyewitness testimony of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. These are the people who have been there, done that, seen that, have the t-shirt. God reveals himself in nature. God reveals himself in his word. God reveals himself in his son. He is the living, breathing, flesh and blood, human presentation of God. John 1 says this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does God look like? He looks like Jesus. What does God act like? He acts like Jesus. What does God's word say? It says like Jesus. He is the word incarnate. It's hard to understand and to know and to appreciate Jesus if you leave the word off. When you dovetail those two things together, my friends, you get a painting that's not just monochrome. I heard a story of a man one time who stood on the bow of a ship watching the sun set into the ocean, and a man was standing next to him with tears coming down his eyes, and he says, "Sir, surely you must be an artist, for only an artist could appreciate what we are witnessing to the depths that you're experiencing it." And he said, "No, sir." He says, "I was blind for all of my life until 2 years ago." You see, the world looks to Jesus Christ in monochrome, but the church is invited to see him in living color. He's revealed in his son, not only through the incarnation, but through the signs and wonders performed. Jesus healed blind eyes. Jesus healed lame limbs. Jesus brought people back from the dead. Jesus demonstrated what? God's power. He revealed God's glory. He revealed God's passion and provision. When you see Jesus, you see God. When you see God the Father and you see God the Son, you see God in his word. It's all a single package. So we see that God shared life with us. Now let's look at the experienced life. John testifies of a personal encounter with Jesus. Let's say the word personal together, shall we? Personal. Personal testimony. You ever hear ads on the radio or whatever you spend your time listening to or watching, they go, clients compensated for their testimony. That means they got paid to say it was good, right? That's what that means. Oh, man, that's terrible. Well, we'll give you $1,000. That's delicious. Listen, I want pure, unbridled, unadulterated, unbought testimony. Man, I trust someone to tell me, don't go there. That's terrible. You know, I just that has an encounter. So part of the challenge that we face in the church at times is too many people are living off the testimonies of others. My friends, every day you draw breath, you can have your own testimony. You can have your own experience with the living, loving, leading God. John lived with Jesus. They hit the road together. Road trips will make you love or hate people. Amen? And there is nothing like it. Are we there yet? No. Oh, we're going to do this the whole time? You know? Living together. You know, fish and family, 3 days. Yeah. He laughed with Jesus. You know what? Jesus had a good time. I don't know if they ever played pranks or not. I don't know. But I have to believe that these men spending all this time together had wonderful times of joy and laughter together. I mean, how many times could they sit around and laugh at Peter? Well, look at Peter. You know, foot and mouth disease all the time. He learned from Jesus, straight from the source. He labored with Jesus. he experienced Jesus. Jesus Christ and a relationship with him is an experiential thing. Now, it's not just experience. There must be a knowledge and a passion and a submission, but there is an experience to it. And sometimes when we're not pouring into that fire of the experience, it gets a little dull. The colors kind of get a little dull. It's important that our experience of being with Jesus is vibrant and passionate and growing. And you just want to tell somebody. You just want to share it. Sometimes you share it by opening your mouth. Other times you share it just by the way that you live your life. But John experienced Jesus. It wasn't as much the physical proximity as much as it was the spiritual proximity. If your orbit around spiritual truth is wide, guess what? It gets cold. That's the reason if you go out to the far reaches of our galaxy, what's the last planet out there now? I've forgotten. Pick one. The solar system. I was about to say, we may have to stop the Bible teaching and argue it, the planet worthiness. But anyway, you go to the one way out there and the one right inside there, they're different. Why? Because of proximity. Hebrews 10 says this, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. There's a value about proximity. We see a shared life. Fellowship is a word used a lot. It's even in our church name. I giggle because people really struggle. Authentic Life Fellowship, that's our name. That's what's on our birth certificate. That's what's on the shoulder tattoo on my back. No, not really. It might be. You don't know. Anyway, but our church name is Authentic Life Fellowship. But it's so funny because people really struggle because they always want to put church on the end. I mean, it's not a bad thing, but our name's Authentic Life Fellowship. Why? Because we chose it. Fellowship is a word we use a lot, and it means to have in common, to have fellowship with one to another. Jesus took on humanity to have fellowship with it. What does that mean? He left his throne in heaven and put on an earth suit that he could walk among us, that he could experience life like us. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to live a day in your shoes. In fact, he knows what it's like to live about 33 years. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways, yet knew no sin. He knew what it was like to be tempted, but he took on humanity. He took on the body of sin. He himself bore our sins in the body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Take your worst day. Take your worst day. Take your most wretched, stinking, vile, sin-filled day. Jesus took that for you. The very thing you don't want, the very thing your adversary reminds you of on a regular basis. Jesus says, I'll take that. Why? Because he wants to have fellowship with you. And the only way he can have fellowship with you is that your sins are paid in full. Jesus took what you and I don't want to remember. Jesus took what most of us are so thankful we grew up before the digital age. Amen? Oh, thank you, Jesus. I'd have been so, hey, man, watch that. I was already, hey, man, watch that. Thank you, Jesus. He wanted to have fellowship with us. He took on humanity. He took on our sin. He gave us a shared salvation. What does that mean? That you can get in on mine? No, my ticket only allows one to ride. No, the shared salvation is this, is that the blood of Jesus paid the price for everyone. Let's say everyone. Everyone. But only those who receive the ticket to share in salvation. God shared his son, and Jesus shared salvation for us. Jesus gave us a shared nature. Well, what? Second Peter said this, and Jeff, I think you touched on it this morning. Through these, he has given us his great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature. You don't become divine, but you can participate in it. Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, when we fellowship with the Lord, when we fellowship with Jesus, when we fellowship with his word, when we fellowship with each other, we get to participate in the divine nature of God. What does God look like? When the church is at its best, that's what God looks like. When the church weeps together, that's what God looks like. When the church celebrates together, that's what God looks like. We get to participate in that fellowship, in that divine nature. King David knew what it meant to share in joy. Let's look what he said. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasure at your right hand. Now, this is free. It doesn't cost you extra. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is temporal. It's conditional. You can be happy one minute and unhappy the next, right? Oh, look, I've got this wonderful hamburger I just picked up on the way home from work. Oh, no, I wasn't paying attention, and I reared into the car in front of me. Joy, no joy. Happiness, no happiness. Joy is a position. The Bible says that we can find joy in the Lord regardless of the circumstances. That's the reason we can worship even in the midst of our tears. And David says that God will give us joy in the midst of our lives and for eternity. The joy of being in Christ can be experienced anywhere at any time. Amen? I don't know how many people have told me, I don't need to go to church. Man, I can be with God. Fill in the blank. You're right. You're absolutely right. And how about this? You should be. Last night I went to the hockey game. The boys didn't do so good, but I was there. I was with friends. I was with family. I was having a good time, and I was thinking, I'm the richest man in the world. How blessed am I to have these wonderful privileges? You can experience God anywhere, anytime. But you can only share God in the company of others. Whether it's sharing him to the world or whether it's sharing across the aisles between us, we can only share in him, fellowship in him when we're together. Amen? Okay, you don't sound too convinced. If you have to, lie to me. Amen? Okay, thank you. All right. Karl Marx, the author of the Communist Manifesto, says this: the first requisite for people's happiness is the abolition of religion. Now, I'm not going to get into the semantics between relationship and religion, but let me say this. This philosophy is straight out of the pit of hell. Because when you start talking about religion, what he's talking about is God, his son Jesus Christ, his word, his Holy Spirit, his church, his work, and my friends, there's no way around it. There's no way to soft sell it. You either have God, the holy God, or you have man as a God. Either you or the person who holds a gun pointed at you. Don't you dare believe that Marxism has any shape, form, or reason to exist in the light of Christianity. Jesus Christ was not a Marxist. Amen. It's a lie. Because everybody has a God. And Marxism says this: man is God. But the problem is this. Marxism says, oh, you want to be God? That's fine. But I hold the gun, so I'm God. this philosophy is kind of bubbling up again. You know why? Because there ain't nothing new under the sun. But you listen to me and you listen to me well. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine. You have that privilege. But Marxism has no place in the church, around the church, or consideration of the church. The only thing the church has to do with this demonic belief is to snuff it out. Period. John, on the other hand, John writes that faith in Jesus Christ gives you a joy that can never be duplicated by the world. I have experienced this joy for myself, and I want to share it with you. What a juxtaposition. Now, I don't know about you, but I would hope I would have enough gray matter between these ears that if I heard Mr. Marx and John testifying to what they believed were the keys to a better life, that I'd go, oh, John, I'll take you like every day and twice on Sunday. But the problem is this. We're sinners. And there's something in the heart of man that says, I think I want to be God. And we do that anytime we choose what we want over what God says. There's something in the heart of us that says, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, until we can't. And then we scamper back. You know, it's funny, if I can double back just a second, because I'm really fired up about it. I always hear this, well, Marxism isn't bad, it just hasn't been done right yet. My friends, here's the thing, is anything that a sinful man is in charge of never turns out well. We're sinners. And absolute power, what? Corrupts absolutely. John gives us a very clear, gentle argument that in our world, it really is black and white. The Bible teaches us that there are only two conditions in our world. One of light and life, the other of darkness and death. And even though Jesus came in bodily form, lived a sinless life, died an atoning death on the cross, and on the third day was resurrected, hello Easter, all those things, God still gives us the right to choose. John says this, if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. If we're living in the light, striving in the light, we have fellowship with the Lord. We have fellowship with each other. But he also says, so we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but we are living in spiritual darkness. How we live gives testimony to where we are. And so it's so vitally important that we strive to live and to love and to serve in the light of God. Now, we don't win every fight. Don't hear me say that. There are people out there tell you that if you're not perfect, that you're not in the light. Well, my friends, perfection isn't an option for us. It doesn't mean it's not a goal to be strived after. And so as we go through this study and as we look into our world and we look into our own hearts, we always have to ask ourselves, light or dark? Light or dark? Our words, light or dark? Our thoughts, light or dark? Our treatment of others, light or dark? Our priorities, light or dark? Everything has to be measured by this. And anywhere there's shades of darkness, we need to do our very best to eradicate those things. The Bible says that in God there is no shadow. See, you know what happens when you shadow white? It becomes gray. And the challenge with gray, as the old guys in the West say this, if you tried to ride a barbed wire fence, you just tear your jeans out. And church, let me just say, that's our challenge. If we try to ride the gray, it just doesn't work out well. It just doesn't work out well. Like I said, there's a lot of things in our life God just doesn't care about. He just doesn't care about the argument between Whataburger and Burger King. He doesn't care. You know, he just doesn't care. Actually, if God would care, he'd say maybe eat something a little more healthy every now and then. I don't know. But he doesn't care. But on the things that he does care about, on the things that have significance and eternality in it, copyright Jimmy Vaughn, eternality, he says, don't ride in the gray. We need to be very, very clear. Very, very clear. Very, very passionate. Very, very persistent. Very, very intentional. Because, first, a God that would send his own son to bleed for you deserves it. Amen. Secondly, it's better for us. Man, when we ride in the gray, things just aren't what they should be. We had the adjuster come and for the roof, and he was very sympathetic for us. And I appreciate that. I do. You know. And he said, you know, he said, well, you know, here's this and here's that and here's whatever. And our response to him was this: listen, just tell the truth. You know, the truth's going to cost us more money. But you know what? Tell the truth. Why? Because when you ride in the gray. And church, you know, one of the reasons we said that is because we know that you don't want your leaders riding the gray. You want to know that when the opportunity comes for black or white, we don't choose gray. Why? Because you've chose to follow us as leaders, and we need to model for you what we hope that you will choose for yourselves. Because when we do that, God is glorified. We are blessed. Amen. Listen, if it costs twice as much and we told the truth, guess what? The Lord provides. My father's not strapped. He's not a bank in California. My God created it all. He owns it all. Psh. When we don't live in the gray, God is glorified, who is worthy of it. We are blessed by it. And lastly, and equally in importance is this, is it gives us the opportunity to speak into a world like John. There is love, there is hope, there is happiness. In who? Jesus. Not in an institution, not in a religion. It is a relationship, but in that relationship, you will find what the human heart is desperate for. If you can get someone to walk into their heart and into the house of their heart, and they walk in and they go down the stairs to the basement, and they go around and underneath the stairs of the basement, and there's this little bitty door, and it's got 6-7 locks on it, and they open it. And they open it. You know what's in that little door? Is a desire for love and hope. And they're desperately trying to find it in all the wrong places. John says there's one place you can find it. His name is Jesus. Mark says there's only one place you can find it, in man. Well, like I said, Marxism hasn't worked yet. You know why? Because it's broke. Because it puts man as God. What John has to say, we're still studying 1900 years later. You know why? Because it still works. It's still trustworthy. It still transforms lives. How do I know? I am one. I haven't seen Jesus, but I've seen Jesus in other people. I haven't seen Jesus, but I've experienced Jesus in me. Because I'm not the man I used to be. And only he could create in me a desire. To want him more than anything. For 36 years. My friends. When we live in the light and we walk in the light and we love in the light, we can cast hope into a world that is so very dark. And my friends, sunrise is not coming just yet in our world. It is in need of light, maybe greater than any time in the last several decades. But guess what? We have him. Let's share him, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. And God, we thank you for John. John the beloved. John, the little kid of the crew. John who stayed faithful all of his life in the midst of persecution and threat. Lord, continued to remain faithful. Lord, continued to have passion and compassion for the sheep of the church. Father, we thank you for his personal account of you, a life experienced with you. Father, we thank you for these letters of encouragement to the church because we are the church. And Father, we thank you for the revelation that tells the lost and the saved alike, be ready. Because this same Jesus is coming again. The first time he came as a lamb unto slaughter, this time he comes like a roaring lion with justice. Father, we thank you so much for John. We thank you so much for this precious letter. And we pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to be fertile soil as you plant your truths into them. Father, bless your church. Lord, help us to have clear delineation between the light and the dark, and Lord, and to choose the light. Father, help us to live and to love and to serve in such a way that the world would ask for a glimpse of Jesus. And we'll be careful to give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we ask, amen and amen.